One of the Psalms of David, as it's called, Psalm 32, in verse 5, by God's inspiration, we see a description of what David did and when he fell into sin in that matter involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But David said in verse 5 of Psalm 32, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So David had was confronted by Nathan the prophet. That's what is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan brought to him that parable of the rich man that took the poor man's ewe lamb and dressed it for his guest that had come. And David was very angry when he heard what that rich man had done. And then, of course, Nathan the prophet said, "Thou art the man." And David understood exactly at that moment what he had done and the sins that he was guilty of in that matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. Well, at that moment, then David had a choice. David had a choice whether to accept responsibility for his own actions and his own wrong decisions, to acknowledge his sins, to confess them, admit them, and to repent of them, and then consequently to obtain the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. His other option would be to deny what he had done, to blame somebody else or something else for what had happened, and to have refused to accept the responsibility that he had in what he had done. Of course, we know David made the right choice there in acknowledging his sin to the Lord and deciding not to try to cover up or hide that. He didn't blame somebody else. He acknowledged what he had done, and he repented of it, and he was forgiven by the Lord. This principle is that David followed is what is described in Psalm 28 in verse 13, that everybody has to follow in order to obtain the Lord's mercy. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Of course, that's exactly what David did and all the righteous will do. When we fall into sin or we're guilty of some judgment that isn't good, whatever it is that's not the best in the Lord's sight, we need to choose to accept the responsibility that we have in what we have done and to acknowledge, confess that, to forsake that, to repent of it so we can obtain the Lord's mercy, rather than taking the option that so many have done in trying to blame others or do anything other than accept responsibility for oneself in one's own wrong actions. Now, where does that begin? We can go back to the very beginning, to the very first book of the Bible, to its third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. This is the chapter that records man's falling into sin. Eve was deceived by the serpent, by the devil through that serpent in verses 1 through 6. And she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it says that she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That's the very last portion of verse 6. Well, after that, then the Lord knew what they were guilty of and confronted Adam. And in Genesis 3 and verse 12, what did Adam say? So here's the response of the first man that was ever guilty of sin when confronted by the Lord himself for his own wrong actions. It says in verse 12 that the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So do we see Adam readily accepting responsibility for his own decision and the own action that he took? Or is Adam establishing a pattern that just about everybody else has followed from then on to try to blame somebody else for what he had done? And in actuality, when we read it carefully, who's he blaming here for what happened? Well, it's pretty obvious that he's blaming Eve for it. I mean, Eve gave him the fruit and he ate of it. And Eve did have responsibility in that, and God dealt with her on that. But notice what he also says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. So who is Adam also shifting blame to here? Well, the woman gave him the fruit, he ate of it. But who's the one that gave the woman to him? Well, God did. So Adam, we see a portion of his blame being shifted to God himself. So he's blaming the Lord for giving that woman to him and blaming the woman for being the one that gave him the fruit to eat. Now, how successful was Adam in shifting the blame for what he had done upon somebody else? Well, the Lord didn't accept that. In verses 17 through 19, it says, unto Adam, he said, behold, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree. Now, did Eve offer that fruit to him? It says so in verse 6. And he took and ate of it. So whose fault was it that he listened to his wife when she said, here, eat this, when God said, don't do it, and he knew God said, don't do it? Whose fault was that for Adam choosing to listen to her in that? Well, that was Adam's fault, and that's what God said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat thereof the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God laid that punishment on Adam, upon man, for what was done there unto the man. And so because he was guilty, he was the one that chose to listen to Eve. He chose to eat of that fruit. He was responsible for that choice that he made. So even though he tried to blame Eve and even mentioned that Eve was given to him by God himself, that did not absolve Adam of his responsibility in that particular matter. But again, as we see what Adam did in so many ways, I mean, he's establishing the pattern. He's establishing the pattern or the pathway of disobedience, sin, and the wages of death. But also with that, trying to blame other people for what you've done. And so he was the first one to do that, but not by any means was he the last. And there's several other noteworthy examples that we have that followed that same pattern that Adam established, but were far less quick or ready to accept what the Lord's judgment was about it, like Adam did. But when we look at King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, this is the chapter where King Saul is anointed to be king over Israel. And the prophet Samuel, as God instructed him to do, anointed him at the beginning of the chapter. But in chapter 10 and verse 8, we see that Samuel gave Saul some instructions concerning a matter that would occur later on. And so in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, Samuel the prophet said, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So these were instructions given by Samuel. Of course, this is from God through the prophet to King Saul, about what was going to happen later on down the line and whatever matter would arise when he would go down to Gilgal, and he was to wait a full 7 days for the prophet Samuel to arrive. And then Samuel, the prophet, by God's authority, would make those offerings and then give instruction to King Saul as to what to do. Now, this transpired or came to pass in chapter 13. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 4, it says, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So here we go. So all the people come to him to that very place that Samuel the prophet had mentioned. It says in verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So how strong was the faith of the people of Israel at this time? We don't see much strength of faith on their part at all. Their enemies gathered against them. Now, did they have God's promise of deliverance from their enemies if they would trust in him and keep his commandments? They did. Are they showing faith in God's promise? They are not. So they are cowering in fear, running away, hiding, and all those things. And so in verse 7, it says, "And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." So they're running all the way across the river to get as far away from the Philistines as they can. It says, "As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So his army's melting away, and their people are leaving him. And as we'll see, there's nothing more important to Saul than to have the people following him. And so in verse 9, Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So how long did Saul wait? He waited the 7 days, but here comes day 7. Is Samuel there right on the minute at the very beginning of that day? No. And how much time does he allow for Samuel to arrive that day? He's not giving any allowance at all for that time. So he takes it upon himself, as he's going to also say in his own words. And he makes the offering to try to keep the people there together with him. Being a Benjamite, has God authorized him to make such an offering? He doesn't have God's authority. He's guilty of sin by doing what God had not authorized. That's another lesson from what happened here. If we do things that God has not authorized us to do in his word, then we're also guilty of sin. But that's what Saul had done here. And so he was doing that to try to keep the people following him and not to turn away from him. And so Samuel then arrived as soon as Saul had finished making that offering. And Saul went out to greet him. Verse 11, "And Samuel said, What hast thou done?" So did Samuel know what Saul had just done, what he was guilty of? He did. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Now, how many excuses did he pack up into that one verse there in verse 11 in his answer to Samuel? What have you done? Well, he's throwing a lot of blame around. He says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." So he's blaming the people for leaving him. That was a factor in his decision to make the offering himself. Then he blames the prophet. He says, "You came not within the days appointed." And then he's blaming the circumstance of the Philistines being there gathered together against him. So he's throwing all kinds of blame out there. He's throwing it everywhere but where? But towards himself. He's not saying, "I was guilty of wrongdoing." He says, "I forced myself. I had to do it. I had not made an offering or supplication to the Lord, and all this is going on, so here's what I had to do." That's what he's arguing. Well, did the Lord accept that argument? Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, who is that man who was after God's own heart that the Lord was going to raise up to be the next king of Israel instead of it continuing with the house of Saul? Of course, he's referring to David. David was one who was obedient to God, but Saul did not obey the Lord's commandment there. He had his excuses for why he didn't, and he was blaming others for what he had done, but the fact is he had done wrong. He had done something that God had not authorized him to do. He was guilty of sin, and God charged him with that sin, because he was the one that did it. And God gave him that punishment. His kingdom was not going to continue with his house. And so it was given to David later. And so that was Saul's attempt there to blame others for his own actions. And he didn't stop there. Two chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember how that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. All right, well, there was the Lord's commandment. I wish we had time to go back and trace all the roots of that, but you can look back at Exodus chapter 17 when the Amalekites, it records how the Amalekites were preying upon the weak and the elderly and those with the mothers with their little children of their column as they were marching. And so there was a battle at that time. That's when they had to hold Moses' arms up. Then after that, God laid that curse upon Amalek that he was going to utterly destroy him. Now, this is some 400 plus years later, very similar to the pattern with what God pronounced with the utter ultimate destruction of the Amorite people by Abraham's descendants when he pronounced that in Genesis 15. But he said it would be 400 years into the future when their wickedness was full, and then he was going to execute that commandment, that judgment upon them. After that time, well, it was a similar period of time, a lag between when God said he was going to have the Amalekites utterly destroyed and now when he commands Saul, the king, to actually do it. And Saul obeyed most of the commandment. He killed, utterly destroyed all the people except for the one, the king. And then he destroyed all the animals except for the best. But did he obey the commandment of the Lord or did he disobey it? It's very clear what God said, to utterly destroy them, spare them not, destroy all of them and their animals in verse 3. That was God's judgment against them, that none would be spared, none of the people, none of the animals. Did Saul obey that? He did not. The fact that he obeyed most of it, the majority of it, was not full obedience. And less than full obedience is what? It was disobedience. And so he was guilty of sin. He had disobeyed the Lord. So he's confronted by Samuel the prophet again. And in verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." So back to Gilgal again. Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said unto him, came to Saul, and Saul said unto him," now listen, this time Saul is the one taking, going on the offense here when he sees Samuel. The last time Samuel said, "What have you done?" So before the question even comes, he sees Samuel the prophet, and Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So he's immediately staking out his position that he was had obeyed, that he had done what God had said. So verse 14, Samuel responded. Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" So he turns it around and asks a question. Why am I hearing these animals making these noises? If he had obeyed, what would he be hearing? He would be hearing silence. He would not be hearing any of the Amalekite sheep or cows making their noise. The fact that they're making noise means they're alive. And that means he disobeyed God because God said, I will destroy all of them. So verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord hath sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, verse 21, as he did in verse 15, Saul is blaming the people. The people spared him. And besides, we're going to make a sacrifice of them. They're going to end up dead anyhow. We're going to make a sacrifice of them to the Lord. But the fact is, they had not obeyed. And who was responsible for carrying out that commandment? The king, and that's Saul. He also acknowledges the truth of it when he says in verse 21, the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So even with his own words, he's speaking that truth, the fact that they should have been utterly destroyed, but they weren't. And he's trying to blame the people for it, but who was the one to be blamed? It was the one who had the authority to carry out the commandment and was given that commandment, and that's Saul. And so in verse 22, Samuel said, at the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. So that was God's judgment against King Saul. But Saul again is trying to blame the people for when he had not obeyed. And God didn't accept that excuse. He did not accept him trying to blame somebody else. He was the one who was guilty. Now that was Saul. He's a prime example of one trying to blame others and not accept responsibility for his own actions. This is something also that Esau did, going back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 25, and we know about Esau and Jacob, those twin brothers. We were studying a little bit about them this morning. But in Genesis chapter 25, we want to begin there in verse 24. This is at the time when they were born. Speaking of their mother Rebekah, it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now he said, what good is this birthright going to do me? I'm about to die. Was he really at the point of death? Without getting into all the medical stuff, the fact that he was still upright and talking and all of that, he was not at the point of death. Was he feeling very hungry and thirsty? Yes. But how much regard did he have for his birthright? Who was the one that made him to be born first? That was God. And who was the one, therefore, that gave Esau that position, including having the birthright? That was God-given. That was a God-given blessing. So what did Esau think of what God had given him, a very special blessing concerning the order of his birth? He thought nothing of it. That's what despise means. He despised his birthright. He sold it for a morsel of food. And this is something also that we read about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 about him despising his birthright. And we're warned not to be like Esau in this. But later, when Jacob also got his blessing in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36, what did Esau say? In Genesis 27, verse 36, he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved the blessing for me?" Now, with the taking away the blessing, that was not something that we read about where Esau was at fault for having lost the blessing there. But he is blaming Jacob for the loss, still blaming him for the loss of Esau's birthright. It says, "He took away my birthright." Is that true? Did Jacob take away his brother Esau's birthright? He didn't have the power to do that. Esau sold him his birthright because he despised it. And so it was given to Jacob. But he's blaming Jacob for his own decision in despising his birthright and selling it for that morsel of food. So is he accepting responsibility for his own action in despising his birthright and selling it to his brother? No, he's blaming his brother for it. But of course, he was the one guilty of despising his birthright. Would Jacob have done that? No, he wouldn't have, and he didn't do that when he possessed it. That was something that he valued greatly, but not Esau. So he had blamed his brother. Well, even the whole nation of Israel tried to blame their parents for their circumstances when they were guilty of sin, when they were led into captivity, when they were suffering punishment from the Lord for their iniquities. They blamed their parents for it. They said that our parents were guilty and we're being punished for what they did. Now, how long has that custom been around when things go wrong in your life to get mad and blame your parents for what's wrong with you? And does anybody do that today? That's everywhere today. Blame your parents for your own bad circumstances, and when you haven't done well in your life, say it's their fault and not your own. Well, that's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. God had to deal with this with his people Israel, and back in Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and that's actually not the only place where this is mentioned. This proverb that Israel used, and I'll give you the reference, Jeremiah 31, 29, and 30, that was also used there, the proverb that they use here in Ezekiel 18, but we're going to read it in this particular account and passage in Ezekiel 18 now. But Ezekiel chapter 18, let's read 1 to 4. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So here they were over in Babylon. It's Ezekiel the prophet dealing with them. And they're over in Babylon being punished for whose sins? Their own. They're being punished for their sins. But are they saying, well, we're guilty of sin. We're being punished for that. We need to look at ourselves and humble ourselves and repent of what we've done wrong that's led to our being in these circumstances. That's not what they're doing at this point. Now, later on, eventually they will get to that. But it was a long, hard battle to bring them to that humility. At this point, they're blaming their parents. They're blaming their fathers. They're the ones that did it. Now, we're being punished for what they did. Well, did they have good parents? Well, for the most part, no. The generation before them hadn't been doing very well either. But did that excuse them for what they had done? And was it their parents' fault that they're in Babylon now? Or was it because they had sinned? They were guilty. And so their teeth were set on edge because they ate the sour grapes, not somebody else. And so the Lord dealt with this in a little bit further down in the chapter. Verse 19, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and do according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So here he was beseeching them to acknowledge their own sins and to forsake them, to repent, and then he would show them mercy and forgive them. Going back to where we started our study this evening, like David did, but God is urging them to do that, to quit blaming their parents for what had happened to them and blaming other people, but to acknowledge what they had done, what they were guilty of, so they can repent of it. I mean, if we're blaming other people or blaming somebody else for what we've done, how are we going to repent of it when we're saying it's somebody else's fault? Then we can't repent. We're not going to obtain the Lord's mercy then. We have some good examples, though. In Genesis chapter 45, and we saw some bad examples in Genesis, but we have a very good one here. Now, this is one that was not actually guilty of wrongdoing, yet some bad things happened to him that were the fault of somebody else. Now, we're talking about Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his own brothers. Now, that really happened to him. And was he guilty of wrongdoing towards them? Now he was still young. And God had given him visions. Was he in any way obnoxious towards his brother about the visions that he had? Well, you can kind of look at the way he presented things. His brothers didn't appreciate what he had to say. But was he guilty of some wrongdoing towards him? He was speaking the truth. Had he done anything worthy of being sold by his brothers into slavery and for them to have lied to their father and told him that their son had been killed by wild animals and then have their father grieving that his son was dead when he was alive and they had sold him into slavery into Egypt? Joseph was not worthy of any of that. His brothers had sinned against him in all of that. And, of course, we know how things turned out later and how God raised Joseph up in Pharaoh's house to be ruler over all in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And then when the famine came, Joseph was prepared for it, as God had revealed to him what was going to happen. And then when his brothers came to Egypt seeking for food, eventually Joseph revealed himself to them in chapter 45 of the book of Genesis. It says, then Joseph could not refrain himself. This is in verse 1. Before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And then he sent his brothers to go get their father and to bring him down. And they came and sojourned in Egypt. But could Joseph had justifiably blamed his brothers for his circumstances and being sold into slavery into Egypt? But that's not the way he took this. He understood how God had used him now to be a source of blessing for all of his father's house, his father who was the father of those tribes of Israel that he was going to make a great nation out of. Joseph understood all of that. He understood this was God's work. And so he didn't try to blame his brothers for his circumstances when he himself actually was innocent. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he accepted that, and he received his brothers. And so we see a very tender and soft heart in Joseph. We also see tender and soft hearts in the Lord's apostles in Mark chapter 14. On his last occasion with them on the earth, on his last night on this earth, Jesus ate the Passover with them in that upper room. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 17, he foretold his betrayal, and it says, in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. But look at the hearts and how different they are than most people. And we know in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, he says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they don't start with, is it this guy over here? I've been kind of suspicious of him for a while now. I mean, we don't hear that out of them, do we? We don't hear them thinking, it's got to be this other guy over here. Where do they start? Am I the one? Very humble. As they're asking the Lord, am I the one that's going to be guilty of this? And, of course, it was Judas, but we can see the very uncommon, the rare humility that his apostles had in the way they responded to what was happening there. We also have ones like Job, and we remember at the end of the book of Job when, after all that had happened to Job and Job responded to that in the last chapter in Job 42 and verse 6. His words to the Lord there, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's the humility of that man who was a complete man and as God judged him to be. But we have excellent examples of those who are humble. And God tells us that he resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 6. And James 4 and verse 10, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's hand. And God will lift us up if we do that. So we need to have humble hearts. We need to examine ourselves. And we need to do that not just on the first day of the week. We're commanded to do that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So we've been commanded to do that, something we need to be doing every day with the Word of God, looking into that mirror of His Word, looking at ourselves. And we need to be looking at what the Lord is seeing in us and our own hearts and be ready to accept the rebukes that come from His Word in that mirror as we see the things that we need to correct. Not try to argue with the mirror or blame somebody else and say it's their problem, but we need to see our own problems and then accept that. Acknowledge it, and then turn from it. Repent and change what needs to be changed and be humble like the Lord tells us to so we can obtain His mercy. If you've not yet become His child tonight, this is an opportunity for you to take that first step, for you to repent now and obey His gospel, to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that this evening, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you are a child of God, if you have gone astray from Him, if you've fallen into any kind of sin, this is an opportunity for you now to make that right with Him, to humble yourself and acknowledge that and repent of it so that He will show you that mercy and you can obtain that forgiveness from Him that He has promised for those who are humble. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation for for any of those reasons, we're encouraging you to come now if that is your need. Now as we stand together and sing this song of invitation.